All right, Psalm 145. I have to admit, sometimes I can become so familiar with what the Bible says, I take it for granted. I hear the words, I read the words, but I've read them so many times. I really need to slow down and really think and to meditate and ponder, what do these words mean? So as we look at Psalm 145 tonight, I would like us to really think about what these words mean. And it is a Psalm of David. David wrote about 75 of the Psalms. He wrote about half of the Psalms in this collection of 150. So let's use our study this evening as sort of a means as to getting inside David's heart and mind. This Psalm is a picture into the soul of David. What is it that makes David tick? What is it that gives David joy and delight? Maybe the words can almost jump off the page and slap us in the face, if I could put it that way. We just really need to hear and enter into the spirit of what David is saying. Now let me just mention, this is Psalm 145. And when we get to Psalm 145, you're getting near the end of this collection of 150 Psalms. Psalm 145 through the end, well, there's six psalms. And these six psalms, 145 all the way right through to Psalm 150, forms a crescendo of praise. If you were to read all six of these psalms, you wouldn't believe how many times we're told to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And when we get to 150, it's the same thing, praise the Lord. When we get to the very end of Psalm 150, the very last verse of Psalm 150, it's let everything that breathes, everything that's alive, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. So we really got this just abundance of praise that's going up to God in these last six psalms. And I believe that's intentional, that's deliberate, for this collection of 150 psalms to end on this note of unrelenting praise going up to God. And so this climax of praise, it begins in Psalm 145. So let's go through this. Let's read it section by section. Let me just notice the first three verses. David says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Wow. As I read this, I can't help but notice David's determination. He says four times, I will extol you, I will bless you, every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Four times he says, Lord, I will bless you, praise you, extol you. David is determined that he is going to praise the Lord. And I notice this comes from David's convictions about the Lord. He says, I will praise you. Oh, once in a while. Well, that's good enough, huh? Well, I'll praise you here and there. Oh, that's good enough. No, he says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name. What? Forever and ever. In other words, David is determined that there will never be a time at which he's going to stop praising God. In verse 2, he says, well, every day. It'll be a daily habit. I will praise you every day. And then he says again at the end of verse 2, I will praise your name forever and ever. In other words, David cannot imagine that anything that's... He can't imagine anything to happen that's going to change his determination to praise God. David isn't all of a sudden going to wake up someday and for some reason he's going to have a reason not to praise God. He can't imagine that anything could happen, any kind of calamity, any kind of disaster, any kind of downturn in his life or events. He can't imagine anything's going to happen to make him give up this resolve and this determination to praise the Lord. And I notice David says, I will. Not, well, maybe I'll praise you, or I might praise you, or I could praise you, or I should praise you. But David uses that very emphatic, I will. I will praise you, I will extol you, I will bless you every day, and I will bless you forever. So what is it that moves David to such great praise, such great determination to praise God? Well, verse 3 summarizes it. He says, great is the Lord. I almost sense as I read through this psalm that David is at a loss for words. Great is the Lord. I mean, it almost seems like an understatement. Great is the Lord. And then he says, God is greatly, greatly to be praised. In other words, God is most worthy of praise. God should be praised exceedingly. And then he says something very profound at the very end of verse 3. God's greatness is unsearchable. God's greatness cannot be measured. God's greatness is without limits. It's without bounds. And I like to think of it this way. In other words, God cannot be reduced to a set of blueprints. God can't be mapped out or traced. And so God is so great then that we say he is incomprehensible. In other words, I cannot fully comprehend God. Now that doesn't mean God isn't knowable. God is knowable. Thanks to the Holy Bible, God is knowable, but we cannot have God all figured out. You know, that really bothers some people. They can't have God all figured out. Because some people want a manageable God. They want a God that is at their beck and call. A God that they can control and manipulate. But our God is great. And what other words could we use? God is awe-inspiring. God is spectacular. I mean, we're just at a loss for words here. And now David is going to go on throughout the psalm and describe what it is that makes God so great. And I know we can all think of things that makes God great. He made everything. Wow. He made you. He made me. God is great in the sense that he provides and sustains for us. God is great in the sense that he gave us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is great that he has a wonderful plan in store for us throughout all eternity. So it might do as well just to ponder and to contemplate what it is that makes God so great and awesome. God is like nothing else and God is like no one else. So we say then that God is holy. He's unique. He's one of a kind. So David goes on in verse 4. And as I've read this, I can't help but notice how many times David is saying that we who love God and we who believe in this awesome God who is great, we have something to say. Notice what he says in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to the next. Wow. Generation after generation after generation after generation has every reason to praise God and praise God for all his works and for all the things he's done. In other words, God is not like a fad. You know, certain things are in style and they go out of style. There's things that are trendy and trends change. There's nothing trendy or faddish about God. He always is who he is. God doesn't change. He's immutable. All that God has been for all eternity is what he is today and what he will be forever. Isn't that good news? God isn't getting old. God doesn't need to become more wise because he's all wise already. God doesn't need to become more strong because he's already omnipotent. He has all power. God doesn't need to become more sovereign because he's already the all-governing one who rules over all creation. You see, God doesn't need to become anything more, anything better because he's already perfect. So one generation shall praise your works to another. We might think about that in our own families. One generation shall praise God to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. What a blessing it is to have a family where the faith is handed down and the faith is personally believed and that faith is personally carried on from generation to generation. In verse 4, David says, and I shall declare, not I might declare or I could declare or I should declare, but David is very emphatic throughout this psalm, I shall declare your mighty, powerful actions. He says in verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous work. What fills my mind? What fills your mind? We have so much entertainment in our society, and entertainment can be a good thing. I'm not against entertainment. we need some entertainment once in a while to help us to relax and decompress and so on and so forth. But David says, I'm going to meditate. I'm going to fill up my mind. I'm going to muse. I'm going to ponder. I'm going to contemplate on the, notice the words now, on the glorious splendor of your majesty. We find David using all these words, all these adjectives piling one on top of the other because he's trying to find the words to express how awesome God is. He's going to meditate on the glorious magnificence of God's supremacy and on God's wonderful, awe-inspiring works. He says in verse 6, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. And he says, I will declare, I will announce your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing, shall be exuberant concerning what your righteousness. We find David's soul filled up with the very power and the presence and the goodness of God. And David's soul is just overflowing here in this great statement of praise to God. Notice verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good. He's good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. You notice as you read this that David is talking about God being so great, so powerful. He's talking about all the awesome acts of God, His mighty acts. He's talking about the spectacular deeds of God, which are breathtaking. And yet at the same time, not only is he talking about the power of God, but he's also talking about the goodness of God. Oh, God is so gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. And by the way, as we read this psalm, we might even make reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. God has displayed his great grace and the fullness of his compassion in sending us Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord is good to all. He makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, even on evil people. The crops grow, and evil people are well fed. Boy, God is good. But here's a tough one. What do you say to someone, maybe a parent, who's lost a young child due to cancer? What are they going to say when they read these words? We try to say, oh, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and he's great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. What happens when you suffer a terrible loss or a terrible setback in this great anguish of soul for some loss you have experienced? Well, then what? That's a hard one. But I know there is this mindset out there that we expect God to give. And we expect God to give. And we expect God to keep giving. You know, keep filling me up, Lord. Just let it keep coming. Let all those gifts, let all those good things keep coming. But isn't the same God who has the right to give the same God who has the right to take away? We don't like that. Oh, Lord, we want you to give, but don't dare take anything away, Lord. That can be really hard, really cuts down to your soul. Remember the words of Job after he lost his entire family. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we need to realize everything we have is a gift from God. God is pleased to take it away. We'd still be able to praise the Lord. Then we move on to verse 10. David says, all your work shall praise you, O Lord. See, the praise just keeps going up. And the reasons for praise just keep going up. All of God's works. Well, what is all of God's works? Well, all of God's works is everything. Everything is God's works. The whole creation is God's works. Everything on planet Earth is God's works. Every little fish in the sea, every bird in the air, every tree, every piece of vegetation, every insect is God's work. The entire human population is God's work. All your work shall praise you, O Lord. Why? Because it is all of God's work. And your saints especially, they shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Let's just pause here for a moment. I notice all the verses or all the statements about speaking or saying something. If you will, just go back to verse 4 for a moment. One generation shall what? Shall praise your works. And they shall what? In verse 4, shall declare. So these are all words of speaking. When we open our mouth and we say something. In verse 6, men shall what? Speak of the might of your awesome acts. And verse 6, I will declare your greatness. And then notice verse 7, they shall utter the memory. That's again referring to speaking with the mouth, speaking with the tongue. Verse 7 again, and they shall sing of your righteousness. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord. They shall, your saints shall bless you. That's blessing with the mouth, blessing with the tongue. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. And they shall what? They shall talk of your power. Notice then now verse 21. After having said all of this about speaking and declaring and singing and praising and so on and so forth, then David says in verse 21, and he says this with a great sense of emphasis. He says, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. We see a determined David. In other words, what I want to say here is that God has given us something to say. We have something to say. We have plenty to say about God just because God is who He is. Okay, back to our text here. We're getting into the kingdom idea now. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory or the splendor or the magnificence of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts. Can't help but notice how many times we have a reference to God's awesome acts, His mighty acts, His deeds, and so forth, and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion, that's the exercise of God's regal authority, endures throughout all generations. So now David breaks onto this thought about God's kingdom, of God's rule. David has a picture that God is king. He's king of the universe. And God is the one who's really reigning and ruling over everything, even though it doesn't often look that way. It often seems like evil people are ruling, and evil and sinfulness and inhumanity to other human beings seems to be running rampant after all the civil wars and the strife and there's terrorism all around the world and people are inflicting all kinds of evil and problems on other people. The world seems to be in a mess. And yet David is confident. God has established His kingdom. And His kingdom is glorious. His kingdom is splendid. And God's kingdom will last and rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Now kind of keep that kingdom idea in the back of your mind. You remember when Jesus was born? The wise men came from the east and they barged into Jerusalem and asked, where is He who was born? King of the Jews. We have seen His star in the east and we have come to worship Him and pay proper homage to Him who is King. And remember that angelic announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary referring to her son that would be born. He shall be great and he should be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and he will reign over the house of Jacob. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And then when Jesus died on the cross, Pilate had to write the accusation against Jesus, and it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And of course, the religious leaders came back and argued with Pilate. Pilate, you can't write and say that Jesus is the King of the Jews. You can say that He said He was the King of the Jews, but you can't write in a factual way or in a declarative way that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And then Pilate just came back and said, what is written stands as written. So we have this whole idea now that God's kingdom has come close to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. We see all of the goodness of God's kingdom, all of the power of God's kingdom, and all of those miracles that Jesus did. And then Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He alone has victory over death. He alone has the right to rule and govern because He alone has defeated our worst enemy. We all know where human history is going. There's a coming theocracy. Jesus is coming back, and we know according to Revelation 19, He will come back and He will reign and rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yet even in the Old Testament, when David is writing, he has this concept of God ruling and God being in charge and God being supreme. What makes God's kingdom so magnificent, so splendid, so awe-inspiring is that God will rule and reign forever. Presidents come and go. They all die. Dictators come and go. They all die. But God will never die. Jesus will never die. He will rule and reign forever. And that's all good news because we're part of the kingdom. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, we are those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, that's out of Satan's kingdom, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, whom He loves. So we get to enjoy all of God's love along with Jesus as well. We're part of the kingdom. And we need to remember this. As we look out at our world and we see the mess that it's in, God is still in charge, He's still in control, and we are the happy subjects of His kingdom because we have responded to Jesus in faith, we have acknowledged Jesus to be our Lord or our King, and we have willingly placed our lives under the kingly authority of God and the kingly authority of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get big ideas here. God is great. God is awesome. He has mighty works, mighty deeds. He should be praised forever. He's a God of mercy and love and compassion. He's good over all His creation. And God rules. His kingdom is forever. Now in verse 14, we get more personal. This God who has this mighty, awesome, eternal kingdom is the Lord who upholds all who fall, and He raises up, He lifts up all those who are bowed down. That's what God has done for us in Christ. We will bow down with the weight of sin and guilt. We will bow down with the weight of selfishness and self-preoccupation and self-absorption. And God sent His Son to rescue us, to lift us up, to raise us up. And as Ephesians says, we have been raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that throughout all eternity God might display His extraordinary kindness in us. Verse 15, the eyes of all look expectantly to You, O God, and You give them their food in due season. One ancient translation says, everyone hopes in You, O God. All living things hope in God, and God, You give them their food in due season. What does this mean? God provides. He sustains. It's amazing how the animals all have food to eat. Even during the dead of winter, somehow they have nourishment, they have food, they're sustained, they survive. God has so ordered and structured the world that everything can be sustained. And verse 16 says, Lord, You open Your hand. Here we have the generosity of God. God opens His hand. God is not trying to govern this universe and this world with a clenched, closed fist. God opens His hand and God satisfies the desire of every living thing. Here we have a picture of God's generosity. He opens His hand to give, to provide, to sustain. And it says God will satisfy or give contentment to everything. Are you content? Has your desire been satisfied by God? I think of the ancient Dutch philosopher, I believe his name is Blaise Pascal. He sort of likened the human soul to an empty vacuum or void, to an empty space. And he says we can try to fill it with all kinds of things, but we really won't be satisfied and completely full and completely content unless we fill it with all the fullness of God. We need to be full and satisfied with God. I think of God's generosity, how He has opened His hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. I cannot help but think of God's work in and through Jesus Christ once again. When God sent Jesus into the world, God was truly opening His hand of generosity. When Jesus went about doing all of those miracles and doing so many people so much good, God was opening His generous hand. When God put Jesus on the cross, He was opening His generous hand. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He was opening His generous hand. We read in Romans 8:32, He who spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely, along with Jesus, give us all things? We see here the generosity of God, and God's generosity has reached untold heights in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. David had the conviction that the God whom he praises with great determination is the God who is generous. He just loves to give. He opens his hands and brings and satisfies the desires of every living thing. Verse 17. Well, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Sometimes the word righteousness is almost used as a synonym for God being kind. God is righteous. God is kind in all his ways, gracious in everything he does. You're alive today. You breathe. There's air. There's oxygen. There's the plants out there that are exchanging carbon dioxide for oxygen. God is good. The sun is shining. The rain's coming. The crops are growing. Somewhere the crops are growing. Somewhere there'll be a harvest. The supermarkets are full of food. God is good. The Lord is near. Boy, this gets really good now. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Or to all who call upon Him sincerely. Sometimes God might seem far away, but God hasn't gone anywhere. God doesn't move. God doesn't pack up and go away. If anything, we're the ones who move away from God. God doesn't go anywhere. And so if God seems distant, we need to draw near to God. We need to call upon Him and pray. We need to call upon Him in faith and praise His name. It says in verse 19, He will fulfill the desire, He will fulfill the longing, the yearning of those who fear Him, those who have a deep-seated, profound sense of reverence for Him, a great sense of respect for Him. He will also hear their cry, and God will save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him. One ancient translation says the Lord is guarding, present tense. The Lord is guarding. He is constantly protecting all those who love Him. But all the wicked He will destroy. You know what these verses are telling me? Faith works. From the vantage point of all the Old Testament sound writers, they want to know, they want to see demonstrated in their own life that it really pays to trust in God. It pays to serve God. It pays to fear God. And so the sound writers were always asking from time to time, Lord, please vindicate me and vindicate my faith. Show that my faith in You is right. Bless me. Answer my prayers. Save me. Deliver me. Rescue me. Pour out Your mercy and Your grace in my life. Show all those evil people out there, the wicked people who don't serve You, who don't love You, who could care less about You. Lord, show those people that they're wrong. And that for me to trust in You is right. Let me ask you this. As you look at verses 17 through 20, and David is talking about the Lord being righteous and kind and gracious in all His works, and we are one of His works. And the fact that the Lord is near to us, and He will fulfill the desire of us who fear Him, and He will hear our cry, and He will save us, and He will preserve and protect and provide and sustain all those who love Him. Let me ask you this. Can it get any better than this? I mean, we are in a really good place. And I don't mean being here tonight at Emmanuel Baptist Church at 3900 Great Road. That's not what I'm talking about. But we're in a real good place, spiritually speaking. We're in a real good place because of our relationship to God. You know, there could be somebody on the other side of town who lives in a multi-million dollar house, who has every material thing he or she could ever want. Nice cars, take nice elaborate vacations. They just might have all the money somebody could want. But if they don't have God, if they don't have the salvation of Jesus, they're not nearly in as good a place as we are. They don't have what David is describing in verses 17 through 20. The Lord isn't near to them. He won't fulfill their desire. He won't hear their cry and save them unless they cry out for repentance and the salvation of their soul. They don't have what you and I have. So we are really in a very good place. Well, just to wrap up in verse 21, David ends with his resolve to praise God. He says, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord." And he's just listed or recounted all the reasons he has for praising the Lord. And he says, "All flesh shall bless His holy name, His unique name, His wondrous name forever and ever." Praise is the right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. So I hope I can have David's resolve. I can live out what he says in verses 1 and 2. "Lord, I will extol You, my God, the King. And I will bless Your name. And I will praise You forever. And I will praise Your name every day. Because, Lord, You are worthy." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would use this psalm to encourage all of us. Cheer us up, Lord, through this psalm. Give us the desire and the motivation to praise You as we see You afresh in all of Your greatness and all of Your majesty and power and wonderful works in Your kingdom. And Lord, as we see also how much we mean to You who trust in You. Lord, You delight in us. Help us to delight in You. And Lord, may our mouths just speak the praise of the Lord every single day, whether verbally or silently, however we do it, Lord, just help us to have a heart to praise You, because we believe that You are worthy, O Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.